Well, good morning. I've had a couple people now ask, hey, when are you going to start recording your class? And I wasn't intending on this. I'll just be a little candid. I took this role because Kevin rolled off. I was supporting Kevin for a long time. I felt comfortable in that. And Kevin was the teacher. I was just the guy that showed up when Kevin couldn't be here. With Kevin taking off, he had asked me if I would like to take over. And I said, sure. But I struggle with pride. And I don't know if you've been around much, but the people who tend to be up front and end up with successful ministries, they get a big head, and they end up doing really stupid things. I would count myself fallible in that way. So I had put off recording myself, putting myself out there, wanting more people to hear me. But a number of people had asked for it because some people are going back and forth. So I will do that with, I guess, a little bit of trepidation. I do this hopefully because other people will like it and hopefully less about me and my own pride, I hope. Thank you. Thank you. And for all of those on the other end, that was my wife keeping me in check. So you will hear me do things like hear what you say. I'll point, I'll hear a question, and I will repeat it because there will be people on the other end listening. So when I start doing weird things like that, you'll know why. And also people on the other end, you'll end up hearing people laughing ridiculously. That's probably because I've misspelled something on the PowerPoint and you don't get to see that. The last couple weeks, maybe the last couple months, we have been going through Matthew. And Matthew's big purpose is to present Jesus as Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong, we've got multiple Gospels, but each of them has a different purpose because the author was writing to a different group of people at a different time for a different reason. And that's why we end up with different stories being told in the different Gospels. It's not that, you know, Matthew is remembering something different than any of the others. It's just he has an agenda. And usually we hear the word agenda and we think, oh, that's a bad thing. Well, no, he has a purpose in what he's writing. His goal for his book is slightly different, so he just shares slightly different stories. What he is going for is to show Jesus as king, as the Messiah who was promised. So he relies heavily on the Old Testament to show who Jesus is. And part of what Matthew is doing is almost, you can see in his rhetoric, he's saying, if they would see who Jesus is, they have to make a decision. Do they accept him and follow, or do they deny him and walk away? And that's what Matthew does repeatedly. He continues to draw the reader to a conclusion of seeing the people who have denied or followed Jesus, and at the same time to call the reader to either deny or follow Jesus. And a significant part of what we're going to be going into is kind of the second part today. Matthew isn't focusing as much on trying to show Jesus as the fulfillment. He is focusing more on discipleship. And so we'll get to see Jesus interacting with his disciples. And that fits the nice grid I stole from Charles Swindoll. Incorporated, yes. And you can see that the dividing line here in the middle brings us from Jesus's what they would often refer to as public ministry. Well, I mean, he was in public all the time. People knew where to find him. It's just his orientation was towards the crowds up until now. We get into this 14, 15, 16th chapter of Matthew, and he starts leaning towards his disciples in his intent. Other people will be around, other people will hear him, but his intent is towards his disciples. So what has happened recently? In 11 and 12, Matthew goes to a great extent to show that the populace, the crowds, have rejected Jesus. They're still following him. They just aren't willing to believe him. They aren't willing to listen with open ears to hear and have their hearts changed. They are willing to follow for a sandwich. They are willing to follow to see the great miracles. They are willing to follow and hope for a political revolution. But they're not following him for salvation for their sins. They're not following him as Messiah God. They're just following him for the benefits. Because of that, Jesus has changed the way he's been teaching, and he swapped to teaching in parables. We spent 2 weeks going through chapter 13, talking about the different parables, what they meant, what we learned about the kingdom through them. And now we're on the other side of the parables. We're coming up here into chapter 14. On the other side of the parables, we're going to see Christ run into, I believe, 7 roadblocks. Not a number I had necessarily seen other people count, but going through it, I saw these 7 roadblocks Jesus is going to deal with in 14, 15, and starting towards 16. And we're going to see, how does Jesus handle these roadblocks? Now that he has been rejected by many, things have changed. How is he going to handle that world? And also, we're going to talk about what is faith. Because Jesus has already mentioned once or twice, "O ye of little faith." Or he commended the centurion for having great faith. Well, what is faith? What does he mean? And how can that help us? Well, let's start by reading, or by looking at Matthew 14, 1 through 12. I'm just going to generalize this. It is an odd story. This is the story of John being imprisoned. How he got there was because he basically made a political enemy, Herodias. Herod and Herodias. Herodias is Herod's wife, and she kind of fools him into murdering John the Baptist. I believe the text goes as far to say that Herod was interested in John and even would listen to him now and again if you read, I believe, Mark. But in here he is fooled into, or almost used his pride against him to murder John the Baptist. It ends with 13. When Jesus heard about this, he withdrew privately. So that's where the story ends. We get John the Baptist's imprisonment and his death. Why is that a big deal right now? Why would Matthew go so far as to include John's death? We haven't talked about John in a long time. It seems out of place.
Could it be that the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, is foreshadowing what will happen to the Messiah?
Is it possible that John's death as the forerunner of Messiah is foreshadowing the death of Jesus? Yes, actually, that I think is exactly what it is. If John came as the one to prepare the way for the king, which Matthew went through great length to show us that he is playing the role of Elijah here, if he has been imprisoned and murdered wrongly, then obviously, as the forerunner, the one who is going ahead of Jesus, this is the same thing Jesus could expect. So yes, exactly. If this is how John is treated, how much more would Jesus be? So this is definitely a roadblock. This is the idea that Jesus knows. Oh, see, I've even got my notes in front of me here. Jesus knows that he and John are on the same path. And so how does he respond to this? He doesn't go start a riot. He doesn't have political people removed. He doesn't throw stones. He runs away. He literally, in 13, withdraws. And you're going to see that a bunch of times. When things get hot for Jesus politically, he withdraws. He goes somewhere else. His time has not yet come. He knows that political tempers are going to continue to rise, that the water around him is going to boil, and he knows his time is coming. but he knows that it is not yet. And we're going to see that even in 12, the religious leaders had said that they were going to leave and create a plot to murder him. And he knows of this. And so when he sees John murdered, he withdraws even further. He's in Galilee now, which is basically as north as a good Jewish boy would go. But he's going to withdraw from there even further. How does he respond? Well, let's pick up here in 13. As Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat to a private and solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. This is his response to rejection. Pretty great response, having compassion. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Well, Jesus replied to them, "They don't need to go away. Why don't you give them food?" They looked at each other and they basically said, "Well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Well, fine, bring them to me." And he directed the people to sit on the grass, taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. There is a key phrase. They all ate and they were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. How does Jesus handle being rejected? Compassion, endurance, continuing in his ministry. He withdraws to pray. So we run into our roadblock number 2. The Jewish people are hungry, right? He is up in this northernmost area where a good Jewish boy would go. This is as far north as they would think appropriate. And the people around him, these thousands of people, are hungry. And I certainly don't think that the disciples were wrong to go, "Hey, Jesus, these people are hungry." But can you compare for me the reactions of the disciples and of Jesus to this situation?
Yeah, as I was reading that, he tells the disciples that they should feed them. Is this the first feeding? Because I always get the chronology confused. There was a 4,000 and 5,000. Like, have they seen this show before?
They have not seen this show before.
Okay. All right, I got you. If it was the second time, I could understand him being like, "You guys take care of it. You've seen this show before."
Yeah.
You know.
Yep. This is the first feeding of the thousands.
Okay. Like, 3/4 of them saw Cana, right? They were at the wedding.
Yeah.
So I was like, not outside the realm of possibility that, I mean, it's food and drink.
Yeah.
I'm not being trite. I'm just saying they'd seen him do that. Something that wasn't healing a leper, healing that something like, even our own, something that we need.
Yeah. This isn't the first food-based miracle Jesus has come up with. And a reference was made back to Cana and the wine.
So I think it's possible to see it in 2 ways. Like, it could be a setup, you know, to create tension, you know, or he could actually be legitimately expecting them to be able to do something to provide for it. So, yeah.
A setup for, what was the word, tension?
I
think that's an interesting way to look at this, because he kind of puts it back on the disciples. He doesn't tell them, "You're wrong." He says, "You have seen a need. I agree with you. What are you going to do about it?" And the disciples go, "Well, we can't do anything about it. We don't even have enough lunch for ourselves. How are we going to feed these people?" And the difference is that the disciples are looking at their finite resources that they can come up with. and they're not thinking further, and they're not putting their eyes on Christ. They have seen him do great miracles. Granted, they haven't seen this exact trick yet, but they have seen things. And Jesus is kind of asking a question. He's putting it back on them. And the idea is, what is your faith? Right? Jesus is kind of putting this ball in their court, seeing what would they do with it. The disciples are only looking at what they have, and Jesus is thinking about what God can provide.
So would it have been inappropriate for them to ask Jesus to make more food?
I think it would have been perfectly reasonable. Think of the lepers that have come to Christ and said, if you are willing, a blind man, if you are willing, I will see. And Jesus said, I am willing. The disciples, all the much more, have been with Jesus for a long time. And they could have said, Lord. And I think this has an effect on us. This is written about the disciples, but it's not much of a hop, skip, and a jump to look at our situation today. As believers, we are not supposed to be doing ministry on and of our own resources. We are sent in the same way the disciples are being sent, but in the same way of this situation where the disciples have said, Lord, do you see this legitimate need? And he goes, yes, you are in the place to fill this need. But the problem is they look at each other and they go, we are not capable of filling this need. And Jesus goes, yeah, you're right, but I am, and I am with you. That's where you should have looked first. Jesus, in this very real world for us, is sending us as disciples to go fill needs. When you get there and you find a need, don't first assume, I don't have the resources to do this, because you're preaching to the choir. Yeah, you're right, you don't. But through your relationship with Christ, many things could happen. I'm not saying it wouldn't be hard work. I'm not saying you wouldn't have to make a sacrifice, but, well, none of that deviates from what Christ did or what he has told us to assume. When we're doing ministry, when we're doing anything in our lives, we are to be able to look to Christ, and through his abundance, he will provide for us. They lack. He is more than enough. Let's continue on. And as I just kind of blitz through this, because we're going to try and cover multiple chapters today, feel free to stop me at any time, but I'm going to just keep covering ground. 14, 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. So he is not with them. Well, he dismissed the crowd. After this, he dismissed them and he went up to the mountainsides to pray. Again, he withdraws. When evening came, he was there alone on the mountain, and the boat had already made a considerable distance from land, being buffeted by the winds and the waves. During the fourth watch of the night, which is anywhere from 3 to 6 a.m., basically just before dawn. Also, why do the disciples get into the boat at night and go out onto the lake? Oh, wait, because Jesus told them to. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. I like that Matthew is so specific, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. If any of you started thinking about Exodus there, good call. I am. That's how Yahweh identified himself. And this is the same way Jesus is identifying himself. I am. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me, and I will come out to you on the water. Come, he says. And then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, Why did you doubt? And then they climbed into the boat, and the wind died down, and those who were there in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Roadblock number three. This storm can kill. This is a legitimate problem. How is Jesus going to handle this? Well, first off, is Peter nutso for stepping out of the boat? Why would he do that?
I always felt like he could have come up with a better test than tell me to come out if you're the Lord, you know? I would have said something like, tell me some secret that only you know so I know it's you. You know what I mean?
Because anybody could be like, I don't know, if it was a demon or a spiritual force or something, and it's like, sure, come on, Peter.
Like, so people are suggesting maybe a different test should have been requested by Peter, or could have. Peter could have been stepping out of the boat for no good reason. But I think you've actually gotten an interesting point there. The test he sets up. On what grounds is he testing? On what grounds is he stepping out?
No ground, because it's water.
Okay. Okay, there was a highly inappropriate dad joke told in the audience, and I loved it. It was great. What is he basing this on? In what? His own faith in Jesus. But look specifically at what he says. If it is you, command me, and I will. And so he's putting his faith in Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus, if it is you, you can tell me to do something so ridiculous as walk out on water. Not only that, but in a storm that is likely about to kill us. He is acting on faith. And he is basing that on who Christ is. So, one for Peter. And that one lasts a few seconds. Literally, the text says, he sees the wind. And this is stated in a way to kind of personify or to encapsulate all of the storm. He sees the waves. He sees probably the ridiculousness of him walking out on water. And that becomes his focus, and he sinks. Jesus reprimands him and says, oh, you of little faith. What does that mean?
Reference to Peter has faith, but then when things are rough, his faith is not as great.
Okay, so Peter has faith, but when it's rough, what is faith? Gotta have faith, faith. What is faith?
Belief in something.
Belief in something.
It's a level of trust in whatever God has commanded.
A level of trust in something God has commanded.
Also, I feel like Peter should get more than one point because none of the other disciples did that.
None of the other disciples did that. You're correct. 10 points for House Peter.
How many does he lose, though?
Yeah, this is true. This is the story of Peter, and thank God for Peter, right? Two steps forward, one step back.
You know? But believe in God will do what he says he will do. Jesus.
Belief that God will do what he says he does. Yeah. So C.S. Lewis has something to say about this. Because a lot of people, I was fishing for the bumper sticker response. And the bumper sticker theology says that faith is belief without seeing. And I think that is ridiculous. Because that leads us to assume that belief and understanding or intellect stand opposed to one another. And that is not true. I have heard it said that faith is like a chair. You see the chair, and you believe the chair will hold you up, and so you decide, I will sit in said chair. That is belief. I believe in the chair. That is not belief. That is just a simple understanding of looking at a chair and understanding, this will hold me. That's not belief. That's not faith. That's making a reasoned understanding of, I know what a chair is. I can look at that chair and see that there's no broken parts on it. There's no dry rot. The plastic seems in place. This seems like a legitimate chair. I have looked at it and made an assessment of it. I have reasoned that this chair will support me. That's not what faith is. We cannot separate faith and reason. That's not what Scripture calls us to. Faith is something different. What does C.S. Lewis have to say about this? Take a boy learning to swim. His reason knows perfectly well that an unsupported human body will not necessarily sink in water. He has seen dozens of people float and swim. This is something he has reasoned. He has seen it and understood it. In many ways, the scientific method has come through. He has tested. Many people have gone in the water and lived to tell the tale. This child knows that from reason. But the whole question is whether he will be able to go on believing this when his instructor takes his hand away and leaves him in the water unsupported. Will he continue to believe, or will he suddenly cease to believe and will go down in a fright? It took reasoning for him to understand that people can swim. I've seen it. It's happened. This makes sense. You can kick your legs, you can hold your breath in and float. I can see a chair and I can see it here and I can go, I've seen people sitting on chairs. This makes sense that I could sit on one. The difference is faith in this sense, which we're using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods or surrounding. For your moods, your surrounding, whatever your view of reason takes, your moods will change whatever your reason takes. The first step is to recognize that your moods change. The next step is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That's why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of Christian life. Faith is being able to look at the reasonability of Christ being Messiah, and that requires reason. We need to be able to look at it and reason out, is this legitimate? That's what gets you to faith, is you look at Christ and you go, the evidence is overwhelming. Yes, you are God and Messiah. Faith is what carries you from there during the dark times, the hard times, during sickness, during poverty, during a problem in a divorce, during the loss of a child, during the loss of a job. Those times will change your mood. Faith is what carries you through those dark times and reminds you what you have reasoned in the past to be true. And so when Jesus says, Peter, you are of little faith, he is saying, Peter, don't you remember what you've already seen? That's what he is calling him out on. Peter, haven't you heard so many things? Haven't you seen so much with me? Haven't you believed before? And now, in a few moments of darkness, You have forgotten that.
So how would you interpret the Bible verse, blessed are those who believe and have not seen?
Great question. How would you interpret those who have believe but have not seen? I have not seen Christ, and I believe, because I have reasoned that the disciples saw Jesus, they told people, their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. The world was turned upside down by this idea that Jesus was hung on a cross. People went to their deaths repeatedly defending, I saw the man alive. That and many other things I have looked at and reasoned and understood, there is no way that this man did not rise from the grave, but I have not seen him. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. Think about that as we get a little further. Continue to struggle with that. It's a great verse for her to bring up. Continue to think about that as we go forward, because soon someone will be commended for their great faith. Christ is focusing these roadblocks to challenge and to train his disciples. This is one of those situations, a dark and difficult time, something dangerous was turned into an opportunity to train his disciples. Moving on to 15. Oh yeah. 15, 1 through 9. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus turns on them and says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? Oh, roadblock number 4. Jesus and his teaching conflicts with the tradition of those around him, the elders. Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother. He is quoting from one of the great words, or as many people call them, the great commands. Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. He is later quoting another section of Exodus. But you say, he says, but you say, pointing to the Pharisees now, I just quoted scripture. Now, you say that if a man says to his father or mother, and now in quotes, whatever help you might otherwise receive from me has been gifted to God or devoted to him, end quote. And then an extension of the Pharisees and how they would have responded to this. He, the one who has said this, he is not charged with honoring his father and mother with this gift. So it's a little confusing here. We'll get to it in a second. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. I'm going to flip back to Isaiah 29, and I'm going to read that from Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, so this is quoting from Isaiah now. Isaiah is quoting the Lord, and then Jesus quotes this. These people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me, or sorry, their worship of me is made up only by the rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound, I will shock, I will awe these people with wonder upon wonder. With the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You will turn things upside down, as if the potter thought it to be the clay, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Jesus quotes this by just the first two verses. He's talking to the masters of the law. They have this memorized. He doesn't even need to get to the rest of it. And they feel the slap in the face. Because he quotes this to them and about them. He even goes so far as to say that when Isaiah wrote this, he had them in mind. Wow, Jesus, them's fighting words. And the Pharisees take it as that. When Jesus is quoting in here and he's saying devoted to God, there's this tradition, and I don't remember if tradition or actual, it's a tradition, that one, me, I could set aside extra wealth of mine and say, this is devoted to God. And the idea was that I was devoting, I was kind of pledging. I think this is the modern day understanding of a pledge. I'm going to set aside some of this wealth of mine. Literally, I have some of it now I'm going to give. But this is almost future wealth. I am setting aside this asset of mine. And as the future rolls in and I claim this asset, I'm going to give it to the temple. That's the idea. Well, this is basically religious tax fraud here. And what they were doing is the Pharisees were basically saying, I've got it figured out. I can dedicate my future wealth to the Lord and not have to help my parents or the weak or the troubled or the widow. Because if I dedicate all of that to the Lord, I don't have to give it to them because it's already dedicated. And then as time comes up and I get that money, well, of course, I am serving the Lord, right? So if I use this money on myself, I'm using this money to serve the Lord. And they got out of the righteousness of the law. That's what the law called them to. Don't be a dirtbag. Take care of the people around you. And they said, no, sir, we'd really like to be a dirtbag. And what they did is they came up with a law that originally sounded good. They came up with a tradition that sounded great, right? Me, I'm going to not only set aside what I have now, but I'm going to set aside my future wealth. That takes faith. That takes the idea that I am going to continue to make money. And even if I don't make that extra money, I'm going to continue to give. That's great. But what they did is they turned that rule, that law that they came up with, not in Scripture, and they used it to get out of righteousness. And this is what Jesus is calling them on. He's saying, you bunch of dirtbags, and you know it. They don't like this. He's showing them, I'm not even going to have necessarily time. Nah, let's do it. We're not going to get through the whole thing today. Continue with that in mind. Let's read 15, 10 through 20. We're just not going to get to the last of it. That's okay. This is good stuff here. But there's more food. There is. We're going to. This is the problem I'm running into. I want to try to get through Matthew, but every time I get to Scripture and I go, oh, certainly there's got to be something in here I can skip, right? And then I get to it and I'm like, dang, he was right. All Scripture is God-breathed. I can't just keep skipping things because I find these passages and I'm like, oh, this is important. Oh, that's important. Oh, no one's taught on that in a while. Oh, this is important. I'm trying. Can't do it. 10. Jesus called to the crowd around him. So not only has he made a spectacle of the Pharisees in a group, right? He didn't pick this battle. They came to him. They called him out. They tested him in front of all the people. He calls them a bunch of dirtbags because that's what they are. And then he turns to the people and he makes a bigger deal out of it. Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of a man's mouth is what makes him unclean. Ouch. Preach it. Someone in the back audience is saying, "Preach it, brother." Then the disciples came to him later and said, "Do you realize the Pharisees didn't like it that you called them a bunch of dirtbags?" And he says,
"What an astute observation."
Yeah, what an astute observation, disciples. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, every plant my heavenly Father has not planted." Wait, plants? Didn't we just talk about plants? Anybody remember that? I see nodding of head. Chapter 13, we talked a lot about planting things. The wheat in the weeds, right? One of Jesus' parables was that the landmaster goes out and plants all good seeds. Later he interprets that as people who respond to the kingdom. The enemy comes through and plants in all those poisonous weeds. And Jesus interprets that and says, those are the sons of the evil one, the ones who reject the kingdom. So here again, he's coming back to that idea. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, he's looking at the Pharisees, will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, will they not both fall into a pit? And Peter kind of sidles up to him and says, "Can you explain that to us?" And Jesus says, "Are you still so dull? Didn't we just talk about this? Don't you see that whatever enters a man's mouth goes into his stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. Righteousness and unrighteousness. That's what this is all about. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." He's going down the list of the Ten Commands or the Ten Great Words. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Jesus has just done two things. He has said that the traditions of these Pharisees are not right. They are not authoritative. They are not necessarily helpful. They're not all internally bad. They are just not about righteousness. He goes a step further, and he actually says there is no more need for the food laws. So he does actually go through and reinterpret the food laws. He is starting to go through and say, those food laws, they weren't even about making you righteous. They were about making you Jews different. That's not what got you right with God. He is saying some things now that are shocking the disciples. Not only has he stood up against the Pharisees, but he said, what they're saying? No. He is going so far as to say the food laws might not even need to be followed anymore. And this has got to send them reeling. We don't see anything like this in the modern day church, do we? Putting tradition over righteousness. We don't see that at all, do we?
Never.
You see, the Pharisees were openly neglecting and harming others based on their tradition, based on the way that they were used to doing church. Ooh. Has any church ever split over the carpet color? The music, the way that a church handles a pandemic.
The version of the Bible they use.
What version of the Bible they use.
Yeah.
the last 2 years have broken my heart. I've seen men and women that have faithfully followed the Lord for a long time. And in the last 2 years, they have just lost their doggone minds. People have left this church because we came back. People have left this church because we didn't come back. People have left this church because we suggested you should wear masks. People left this church because we didn't tell everyone you had to wear masks. You know why they left? They had their reasons. I don't think they were good ones. I think these people had their own traditions, their own mind going above their heart for others and above their heart for the Lord. Don't get me wrong. You are allowed to have differences of opinions on that. That is great. Go for it. People have different comforts. That's fine. People that want to still stay home because they're afraid, that's fine. People that want to come in and not wear a mask because they're not afraid, that's fine. But when that brings you to the point that you break relationship with the people that you have loved the Lord with for years, that should trouble your heart. We are told that the world will know us by our love. And I don't think the U.S. church has done a good job of loving this last 2 years. Leaving that place. So leaving this encounter with the Pharisees, where they have already said, we're going to murder him. They came back and they tested him. They traveled miles from Jerusalem to catch him in that last test. And now Jesus leaves that place, and he withdrew to a region of Tyre and Sidon. The people reading this would have known, oh, Jesus left the hood. He left the good old neighborhood. He crossed county lines, and he went off to be with the Gentiles. Ooh, it's not what a good Christian boy would do. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. And so his disciples came to him and said, send her away. She keeps crying after us. And he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman came to him and knelt before him. Really hard to avoid someone kneeling before you. Someone shouting from the other end of the crowd, a little easier. So she comes right up to him and he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. She agrees. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Roadblock number 5. An annoying woman.
No, it's just going to get good.
Why is Jesus reluctant to help her?
Is he? Because he was testing her. Or is he testing the disciples? Because they're the ones that were trying to send her away. And he, when it says he answered, isn't he answering them?
So people in the audience have said, is he? Is he reluctant to help her? Stephanie was saying, well, is he trying to talk to her, or is he trying to talk to the disciples? I think these are all great questions.
What about the point that if I'm literally surrounded by Gentiles, there's nobody there who is a lost sheep of the house of Israel. If he's in enemy territory, everybody around him is not a lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah. He was sent first to the lost sheep of Israel. There are none of those around. Leaning into the tension.
And now you're not with the chosen people of Israel. What are you? Kind of creates that question, what are we doing here?
Yeah. What are we doing here?
Across county lines, and now you're saying, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, so now I have so many questions. Like, you're just leaning into that a little bit.
Yeah, leaning into the stereotype. Yeah.
This is something we talk about in the Old Testament a lot, and I think it's a really helpful tool. There's three levels of where what we say. There's the actual words we say, there's the intent behind what we say, and then there's what happens as a result of what we say. And I think that's really helpful, because at the level of what Jesus is saying, some of these things are like, why are you saying this, Jesus? This sounds offensive. But there's that level of, what is he intending behind this? And I think what we're getting at is, he came into enemy territory. He intended for this to happen. He caused this tension. And in the end, we see the result of this. His intent was probably to fulfill the request of this woman. So I think that may be helpful to look like at the whole picture of what he's trying to do.
That's why I kept bringing up the fact that this is training for the disciples. He is leaning into this tension. He is leaning into her conversation. Because if he just responded and then she left, there'd be no conversation. And so he responds once the disciples start getting annoyed. And he says, oh, you heard her too. What are you going to do about it? What should we do about it? And so he brings up this conversation with her. And he says, well, why should I help you? What makes you think I could or should help you? He's drawing out of her a conversation of faith. It's not that he wasn't going to help her. It's like Chris was saying, he's using this as an opportunity to have a conversation that leads to need and leads to faith. And the disciples get to see it. Instead of just the pat answer, the fix, and move on, Jesus uses a roadblock as a teaching situation. And what he is teaching is about faith. Because he says, sure, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And that specifically is calling out all of Israel as the lost sheep. Not just that there are a few within Israel that are lost sheep. The whole thing is the lost sheep of Israel. Yeah, that's who I was sent to. And when she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs, Jesus says, great faith. Great faith. Because she has very little that she has been able to see and reason and understand. And she has put great faith in that. All she has heard is that there is this great healer and teacher down in Israel. She has heard these things. She doesn't necessarily even know the religion of the Jews. She doesn't even necessarily know the Old Testament. She doesn't have that. She's illiterate. But what she knows is that he's good. And she falls at his feet, knowing his character. That's all she knows. And he says, you have great faith. She knew very little, but in that she reasoned with that very little that he is good. And he said, that's all you needed. Specifically, the word used for her is Canaanite. Not just that she was a Gentile. This word isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. but that she is an enemy of the state. And Jesus helps her and says, you of great faith.
Well, in combining the two stories on discipleship leading up to this with the feeding, there's a great need amongst the Jews, and Jesus is kind of like, come on, disciples, you see the need, try to meet it. And then his story on the things you think are defiled are not what actually defile you.
Yep.
So now combine those. This woman that you think is defiled, she has a need. So again, what are you going to do about it? I'm trying to say, look, this message goes farther than you think it does. Broaden their horizons.
Yep. Because the next thing Jesus does is he leaves the town and thousands flock to him, just as this woman did. They stay there all day, possibly even multiple days with him, and the disciples come again and say, hey, Jesus, these people are hungry. Send them away. Really, guys? Haven't we just had the same conversation one chapter ago? And the roadblock there is not just that people are hungry, but that the Gentiles are hungry. And Jesus uses that as another opportunity to teach them about their bias. Don't let your traditions get in the way of your belief and your care for others, of your righteousness, of bringing justice to the people around you. Don't let your traditions do that. Also, don't let your bias get in the way. There are definitely people we can all think of in our own lives, and our knee-jerk reaction is, oh, they're not going to heaven. But did you deserve the grace of God? I didn't. I know my own heart. I still look at it nowadays, and I go, oh, Lord, you got work to do. We got to go back to what Jesus was teaching earlier in the parables about the kingdom of heaven. And that we don't know who is in and who is out until the end when God reaps. Our job is to live out righteousness and justice where we are, to seek others, to care for others. And the way we're going to do that is by keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping faith. We know what he has done is true. And even when, not if, but when things get dark and difficult, we continue on. We don't let our traditions, we don't let our ideas get in the way of serving and of community. There are other roadblocks he runs into here in the next few chapters.
Austin?
Yes?
I think it's interesting how 1431, he tells Peter, you will faith. And then 1528, he tells this woman her faith is great. That's the same page, you know?
Mm-hmm. It's intended to link these two together. The Peter, you of little faith, woman, you of great faith. Peter knows a lot. She doesn't. Continuing from there, there's the feeding of the Gentiles is roadblock 6. Roadblock 7 is again Jesus interacting with the leaders. They come to him and they say, just give us a miracle, we'll believe. He says, haven't we already had this conversation? You go back to 12, they did. They came to him and they said, just give us a sign. And he said, no, you'll get nothing but the sign of Jonah. And he says it again here. And that's supposed to get the reader thinking, what does he mean by the sign of Jonah? Because he doesn't explain it. All of this testing, this trial, this difficulty, this teachable opportunities, these seven teachable opportunities, is Jesus getting the disciples ready. Because he's going to ask them a question soon. Who do the people say I am? He's getting them ready to teach them more. Next week, we're going to get together and we're going to try and cover the last bit of 16 in the first part of 17. And I'm only getting to those because that's going to be a lot. It's the disciples' answer to who do the people say I am? It's the discussion with Peter about him being a rock and what does that mean? And then the transfiguration. This is the spike. This is what Jesus has been getting his disciples ready for. That's what these roadblocks were all about. Teachable moments to get them ready to listen and obey on smaller things, change their hearts on small things, to get them ready for something that is just going to shock their world. Jesus is going to do a lot of the same stuff with us. We're going to go through a lot of small difficulties to get to medium, to get to large, to get to darker times where our faith will be tested. And as we continue to endure with him, we will learn more and more about his glory and his character until we get to glory. Go ahead and read ahead, 16, 17. We'll meet again next week. Thank you all. Lord God, we give you praise that you are willing to be patient with us. Lord, that you taught your disciples, thank you for teaching us. That you were willing to save those who do not deserve it. Lord God, I am one of those. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. And Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for not being loving. Forgive us for placing our traditions, our desires, our freedoms above loving you and loving others. And Lord God, let us as a church across the nation repent of this and seek you in all things so we are known for our love, that we can be faithful in this thing and so we can grow in more and be faithful in greater. To God be the glory through Christ Jesus. Amen.